The Lord may be pleased to grant us each his very needful help. Let us consider together words you'll find in Psalm 32, and in particular verse 5. Psalm 32 and verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. This subject of, in particular, of the acknowledgement and confession of our sin came to my thoughts early last week. Someone apologized to me for something that they had done, which they thought would have caused some offence to me. But the truth was that I hadn't even noticed it. And the first thought when they gave this confession, as it were, of what they had done wrong, my first thought was, you had no need to say that. It's unnecessary because I didn't notice it. Now, I don't think that was a worthy or a right thought at all. So in that sense, I make my own confession before you, but that was what I thought of. You didn't need to say it because you weren't caught out. Because I didn't see what you did, it doesn't matter. But, of course, that is not the truth. That is not really the case. But it led me to consider this subject of acknowledging our sin. Now, of course, in a purely natural sense, if we have done something to offend someone, whether they have noticed it or commented on it or not, we ought to apologize. Of course, this person was, in fact, showing more grace than I was in my response. And they did the right thing. And we're very thankful to see and hear such a spirit. That is absolutely right. But especially, of course, we want to consider this, how the psalmist here says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, that is, unto God. This is far more important, isn't it? The confession of our sin to God. Now, there are things that we do wrong, offences that we give, and so on, that in a, again, in a purely natural sense, we may get away with it. There may be things that we have done that nobody else knows about. No one else has ever remarked upon it. They didn't see it or they didn't hear it, and so on. But let us go to words that Moses spoke to the children of Israel as they began to get ready to go into the promised land. Moses gave them various instructions as to how they were to behave in that land that God had promised to them. And he says this, if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Yes, other people may not know what you have done, what I have done. We may have got away with it as far as they are concerned. But be sure your sin will find you out. If nothing else, on that day of judgment, it will be revealed, won't it? And certainly it is known to God. There is nothing unknown to him, is there? I don't think we often are really as conscious of that as we ought to be. I think of Hagar, the first time that she ran away from Abraham's household, how God found her, as you may recall, by a fountain in the wilderness. Of course, the fountain, we shouldn't think of fountains in the way perhaps we use the word, as a jet of water shooting up many feet into the air. Fountains really in the scripture describes what we would call a spring. But the point was, it was living water, it was moving water. They, of course, in such a dry land, with the rainfall being so infrequent, they had to catch and contain the rainwater in their stone cisterns. But of course it soon became brackish and unpleasant. But that is why they set such store by living water, the springing water that was so fresh. Now the Lord found Hagar by such a place. And as the Lord revealed to her, spoke to her, showed her that he was well aware of her situation and her circumstances, she named that place Lehairoi. And that means, "Thou God seest me." That's that truth. And it is a fact. It's not something we can have an opinion on, as it were. It's a fact. "Thou God seest me." But has the truth of that been brought home to your soul? Is that something that you are conscious of? That God does see you. God does look upon you. All the time. We can really only, as it were, look at one thing at a time, can't we? And if we're looking at what one person does, then we don't notice what somebody else does. But it's not so with God, is it? "Thou God seest me" is always true of everyone at every time. There's no sin that we commit, even something that we think a sinful thought, that God is not aware of. It does seem to me that there is some significance in the fact that we read later on in the book of Genesis that Isaac dwelt by the well Lehairoi. And if you study in the scripture the life of Isaac, you will see that there is relatively little recorded of any of his sins. I'm not for a moment saying he was without sin, of course he was not. But compared to Abraham and compared to Jacob and David and other we might call major characters in the Word of God, you find very little about Isaac sinning. And it does seem to me there is that significance. Not only did he literally live close by that well in a geographical sense, but he lived in the spirit of "Thou God seest me." He was perhaps a lot more conscious of the eye of God upon him than maybe Abraham and Jacob were at times. And it kept him relatively free from sin. And if you and I are made more conscious of the eye of God upon us, I think we will be much more sensitive to sin. We shall have, if you like, a more tender conscience towards sin. It is when we are not conscious of God, perhaps when we think that we cannot be seen, that is especially, isn't it, when we fall, when we commit sins. But be sure, if nothing else, friends, to take away. I hope there is more than this, but if nothing else to take away from the service this morning, be sure your sin will find you out. We don't want any to be complacent, any to be indifferent, to leave the house of God and think, well, that doesn't matter. I can carry on sinning. It's not really important. No one will know. It'll never be manifest. Yes, it will. It will. God sees it. God knows it. Now, if we are brought to that, and it's a very uncomfortable thought, isn't it? And you who do know what it is to have that conviction of sin in your heart through the Holy Spirit, you know it's not a comfortable thing, is it? We don't come this morning with a word of ease and comfort in that sense. It's a very, very solemn thought to realise that we are a sinner in God's sight. Because God's sight is pure and holy, isn't it? There's no fault there. If someone else sees what we're doing and says that we've done it wrong, well, it may be that they're the one who's wrong. Maybe they didn't understand. But no such thing with God, is there? His sight is perfect. His sight is pure and holy. Oh, to realise that, to be brought to feel it in our heart. It's a very solemn realisation, isn't it? Oh, how David, he committed various sins, didn't he, in his life, but thinking especially of that time with Bathsheba. If you study that and look at it carefully, you'll see he broke six at least of the Ten Commandments. And yet it seems that at first David was very indifferent to that, very hard-hearted to that, carried on for a while completely without any understanding of the awfulness of what he'd done, didn't he? Didn't stop him from being self-righteous, though, did he? When Nathan came with his parable, you remember it, I'm sure, concerning the man with the one ewe lamb and the rich man taking that away from him, the only thing that he did have, as it were, and spared to take of his own flocks and herds and so on. When David heard that tale, he was very quick to judge, wasn't he? The man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Oh, and that was the word of the king, wasn't it? He could see the fault in someone else, couldn't he? Oh, it's so very, very easy, isn't it, to see the fault in other people, to see where they've gone wrong, to know what they ought to do. But Nathan said, thou art the man. Thou art the man. Now, do think about that carefully, what David had said. The man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Thou art the man. So thou, really, by his own mouth, David had pronounced a death sentence, hadn't he, upon himself. Oh, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Oh, except as we may come in a moment to that mercy of God. But it makes the soul certainly worthy of death, doesn't it? And how David had to be brought to this, didn't he? If you, again, if you follow that account in the historical narrative, you find the first words that David said, after Nathan had said, thou art the man, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Well, he had offended many, hadn't he? Done despite to many individuals, to Bathsheba herself, to Uriah, to the people over whom he was king, to Joab, really, in making him complicit in the death of Uriah. Done many, many wrong and awful things, but by far the most important and clearly David's priority in his confession was, I have sinned against the Lord. Have you been brought to that? The acknowledgement, yes, you've done things against other people, wrong things, but ultimately it's this, I've transgressed the commandment of God. And there's no fault in that commandment. All the fault, all the blame is with me. I am the one who has transgressed. I am the man. Oh, do you know that this morning, or have you known it? I don't think that conviction of sin, though it must be known by all of the Lord's people, it is something that every one of them will have in common, but the exact circumstances of it may vary. But I don't think it's a once-in-a-lifetime experience. I think we need to be reminded many times by God of our sinnership, lest we should grow complacent all over again, as it were, and think, well, these things don't matter. I felt pardon and forgiveness once, therefore I'm immune, as it were, from any consequence of sin in the future. Oh, we must be delivered from such a spirit, mustn't we? To live tenderly, to live humbly before our God. Now, David, I don't know at what time or circumstance, as it were, in his life he wrote Psalm 19, whether it was before or after that particular occasion. But David seems to go into this so much deeper, as it were, in his prayer in Psalm 19, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Oh, those things that it seems I've got away with, but I know they are known to God. And now I have to pray, I have to come and acknowledge this sin, and I can't hide this iniquity. Cleanse me even from those secret faults, secret sins. Oh, if you, as the Holy Spirit led you to that. What a tender place David was in when he wrote that, wasn't he? Very, very different from his initial response to Nathan. Cleanse me even from secret faults. I thought of that word some while ago. Some of you may know we're still continuing them, but we've had very extensive renovations at our chapel at home at Oakington. And as part of the work, when they were still pulling down, as it were, before they began to rebuild, the builders uncovered in the walls over the arched windows great bulks of timber that had been put in, I presume, as a cheaper way than doing brickwork. They weren't really lintels over the window, they were higher up in the wall, but they'd obviously been inserted there when the chapel was built in 1865, and then they'd been plastered over, and no living person knew that they were there. But they'd gone corrupt. Moisture had got in and the wood had rotted, and it was no longer properly supporting all the brickwork above it. But none of us knew it. Everything looked fine on the outside. The plaster was smooth. The paintwork, we'd had it decorated over the years, very much really like Jesus spoke of those whited sepulchres. It looked fine on the outside, but it was corrupt and rotten underneath. And it made me think of this, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Oh, I may look fine on the outside. Others may look upon me and not see those faults, but they're there nonetheless. Just because we were ignorant of that rottenness didn't mean it wasn't there, did it? It had to be uncovered, had to be found out, had to be dealt with. Oh, have you prayed to God, cleanse thou me from secret faults? Why pray in that way? Well, because we must confess and acknowledge every sin. We don't want any sin to be left undealt with, do we? Oh, if there was but one sin remaining, as it were, in our soul, on our soul, it would be enough to be justly condemned to hell, wouldn't it? I think we don't very often consider really the full significance of sin, the consequence of sin. David, in that psalm that we read, 51, he acknowledges, doesn't he, that God would be quite just in condemning him. And I think this is a hallmark, an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart when we acknowledge that justice of God if we were condemned. There's no spirit of, as it were, trying to excuse ourselves, trying to say it doesn't really matter, it was only a little sin, it was only a small matter. But to realise, that if our soul were indeed to be sent to hell, and that's not to say this lightly, don't want to give any sense of flippancy, it's a very, very serious thing, but if our soul were sent to hell, there'd be no fault with God, would there? It'd be perfectly just to do that. Do you know that? Do you feel that? If you do, I think this prayer will be yours. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. And notice, you see David there, he doesn't say, I will cleanse myself from it, does he? But cleanse thou me. There is an acknowledgement that here is something he cannot do for himself. Just before we leave that word, he also says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Those brazen sins, those hard-hearted sins, the things that are obvious to everyone that we have sinned in. There seems to be such a sweep, can I call it that, from the things that are obvious to everyone, the presumptuous sins, right through to those, I say little things, but I don't want to suggest they're not significant, but those things that no one has noticed, those secret faults. David there wanted to be cleansed from all of it, didn't he? Didn't want one thing to remain upon his soul, as it were. Now, the book of Proverbs, of course, gives us much advice and much wisdom, and we read in that book, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's a very wonderful word, isn't it? It introduces two new aspects to this that we haven't yet considered. Whoso confesseth, yes, we've spoken about the need to confess and acknowledge our sin before God, and forsaketh them. I think this really is drawing our attention to real repentance. Repentance and confession are not the same thing. And that's what directed me to read concerning that younger son. You have in the case there in Luke chapter 15, both confession and repentance. Now that son, as we know, he'd lived a very sinful, riotous life. He had committed many iniquities. And then as the famine came in, and as it says, he came to himself, he made this confession, didn't he? He says he would say to his father, and we know that he did say to his father, "I have sinned." And again, notice the order there, his priority: "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." But heaven before God was the most important. That's his confession. But we see, I think, the real repentance in this: "I will arise and go to my father." Because what does that mean? It means he was going to leave the far country. He was going to leave the sinful company that he had been in. He was going to forsake the circumstances that had so tempted him to sin in the past. He would leave that behind. And that is real repentance, isn't it? The desire to be delivered from those sins. Not just the consequence, but to be delivered from the circumstances that may cause us to sin again. Yet now that man, that younger man, he could have made a confession of his sin and remained in the far country, couldn't he? He could have said, "Well, I acknowledge that I have sinned, but I'll stay here with these immoral and wicked friends and these awful circumstances, even though I admit that I've sinned, but I'll stay with them." Now, we would have to say, well, there's no real evidence of repentance. You're quite happy in that company. You don't want to be delivered out of those circumstances. You're bound to sin again if you remain there. You won't be strong enough to keep yourself and resist the temptations. His real repentance, his forsaking of that, was to turn his back on it. Seek out another company, as it were. Go back to the Father's house. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them. Do you know also then that real spirit of repentance? That really is evident, isn't it, in that very short prayer that we have of Jabez. He says, "Keep me from sin that it may not grieve me." It wasn't just a confession that he had sinned, but the desire to be kept from sin in the future. His sin was a grief to him, a sorrow, a burden to his heart. Do you know these things? But what certainty there is in the word in the Proverbs: "Who so confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." That seemed to come to me in the week with such power, such certainty. I think we often, we have many doubts and many fears, don't we, where there should be no fear, where there should be no doubt. If we truly, as prompted, as I've said, by the Holy Spirit working within our heart, if we confess and forsake our sin, we shall have mercy. If you introduce anything else, you've added to the word of God. And how solemn that curse that is pronounced upon those in the Revelation that add to the word of God. Now, this is shown in the verse of our text, isn't it, really? "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Selah, as I'm sure you know, is really a musical direction, but it means pause and consider it. And really, if I can just put it simply, if ever there was a need for the word Selah, it's just here, isn't it? Pause and consider this, the enormity of what is set before us here. The confession of sin, repentance over sin, the forgiveness of sin. Consider it. Now, here, again, this is a psalm of David, isn't it? It's very personal, isn't it? I acknowledge my sin. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Younger ones might like to look again at Psalm 51 that we read, and if ever there's a personal part of the Word of God, it's that psalm. It's got, I think, from memory, 19 verses. It's not an especially long psalm. And again, I think from memory, it has 29 personal pronouns. I, me, my, mine, and so on. Now, I say it, I trust rightly, but David wasn't interested then in anybody else's sin, was he? He wasn't interested in finding fault with other people. It was his personal confession, his personal pouring out of his heart unto God. Oh, we need this to be personal, don't we? It's not just an acknowledgement in a general sense that, yes, of course, we're not perfect and we've probably committed some sins and so on, just in a general sense. It's not even enough to know that God is merciful and forgives in a general sense, is it? The fact that God may have mercy on someone else and forgive their sin won't save you or me. We need to know it personally, don't we, in our own heart. How wonderful that statement is. If that is true of us, if we can say this humbly, and it will be humbly if we can say it truly before God, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Me. Those hymns that we have sung have been really very much on this subject, haven't they? And encouraging to us because of that. One of them, I can't remember the exact words, but it had this thought, didn't it, that we stand amazed that God should dwell with us, or that God should, be associated with us in the face of our sin, in the face of all our wickedness, to still have a hope in his mercy, a trust that he has forgiven that sin. It is amazing. It is wonderful. Pause and consider it. Now, in that parable of the youngest son, we also have the mercy, don't we? The forgiveness that the father extended to him. And again, there is a passage that I turn to a lot, certainly in my thoughts and perhaps quite often in our preaching too. It's a very wonderful account. It has so much teaching and instruction, but something that stood out just as we were reading it aloud this morning is this. The father didn't even wait for that confession, did he? Did you notice? Even when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Then the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Oh, he had that evidence of forgiveness, didn't he? Yes, he had to make his confession. Of course he did. Oh, but he already, in one sense, he already knew that would be received. He had already had the kiss of love, the welcome back, hadn't he? Now, how true also what he said, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But you see, he wasn't forgiven on the basis of his worthiness, was he? If that was the case, then we none of us should ever know forgiveness, should we? Because we'll never be worthy of it. We'll never deserve it. We'll never merit it. Whatever life we have led, however good, and you'll understand what I mean by that in a general sense, whatever good life we have lived, whatever good works we have done, we shall never be worthy of the pardon of God. The very word mercy means something that is undeserved. Now, I believe that the child of God, in coming in humble repentance to him, will feel this, will confess it, at least in substance, I am not worthy to be called thy son. But he was called a son, wasn't he? Because nothing could alter that relationship. It's absolutely true he wasn't worthy of it. He disgraced himself, brought dishonour, as it were, upon that name, but he was still a son. And his father refers to him as the son, doesn't he? This, my son. He doesn't say, well, yes, you're right, you're not worthy to be called your son, so I will make you a servant, and you're no longer part of the family, but this who was my son but is now a servant, he doesn't say that, does he? This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And just notice this also before we leave that parable. How self-righteous the elder son was. Oh, he couldn't be persuaded, as it were, to come in and join in the rejoicing, could he, over one sinner that repented? All he could think of was his own self-righteousness, the good things that he had done. But I do love the way that the father went out and entreated him. You see, even he was not to be left in that hard-hearted state, was he? We tend to focus, of course, naturally, rightly, on the sins of the younger son. But even that elder son had to be entreated. And how does he do it? Well, he reminds him, this is thy brother. Oh, may we, if we're ever in that circumstance of receiving back one who has wandered from the way, one who perhaps has been guilty of many presumptuous, obvious sins, like this young man was, yet to have such a spirit that he's still a brother, he's still a brother, he's not to be cast out of the family. How the father reminds him of that. Now, I just want briefly to consider again David's request. How he comes in that Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. And this is it, isn't it? Do you feel the need for this yourself? According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Now, in one sense, there's no need for that word multitude, is there? It would make sense. It would still be correct to say, according unto thy tender mercies, have blot out my transgressions. But doesn't it add a lot? Oh, there's a multitude of transgressions, isn't there? We need a multitude of tender mercies to blot them out. Every one of them, as it were, a blotting out, a mercy to cancel every sin, if I can put it that way. And do you feel it in your heart, what a multitude it is? Or have you come with only one sin? Oh, I think if we come with only one sin, as it were, in our conscience, we need deeper teaching, don't we? Oh, what a multitude of sins and iniquities and transgressions we are guilty of. How we need a multitude of the tender mercies of God. Oh, there's so much in that psalm, isn't there? How David pleads for that pardon, as I've said, so personally, so earnestly, his cry to God. Oh, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. How can there be that forgiveness? Well, it is only through that sin-atoning work of Christ Jesus, isn't it? Oh, how he was made to be sin. To have the sin, all the sin of all of the people of God laid upon him. Notice he was not made to be a sinner, was he? He had no commission of sin himself, certainly not. But he was made to be sin in order that the wrath of God against that sin might be poured out upon him. Because all sin must be punished, mustn't it? This is the solemnity of it, isn't it? There's no sin that can just be overlooked by God, because that wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be perfect in holiness. Every sin ever committed by anyone must be punished. Now, either with no confession and no repentance over their sin, that sinner will be punished themselves in eternity in hell. Or, oh, precious thought, isn't it, that there is an alternative. It's not an alternative for us simply to choose, but all to know by the work of the Spirit within our heart that there is that alternative, that my sin was laid upon Christ and he suffered for it. There's that wonderful word, isn't there? The beautiful 53rd chapter of Isaiah, how we read there, never really tire of reading that. It's such a precious part, isn't it? But where we read there, he that is the Father, God the Father, shall see of the travail of his, Christ's, soul, and shall be satisfied. Oh, what a word that is, satisfied. We are easily satisfied sometimes, aren't we? We often say, well, that's good enough. We know it's not really perfect, but it will do. No such thing with God, is there? If God is satisfied, then that was a perfect sacrifice. Satisfied, but also satisfied in this sense. You think of the debt. A debt, when it is fully paid, we say that's been satisfied. God had now received full payment, hadn't he, through the suffering of Christ. Nothing further to pay. What a wonderful thought that is, because if there was something further to pay, would you be confident of doing it? Do you think you could atone for half a dozen sins if they remained on your soul? One sin, if that remained? Couldn't be done, could it? How precious is that word that John writes in his first epistle. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. Oh, that's so important, isn't it? All unrighteousness. Earlier on, he has said, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Wonderful, precious thought, isn't it? The blood of Christ. Again, if we think of the cost of that, we shall not think of sin lightly. But it's a wonderful, precious thought, isn't it? That there is, as Zechariah describes it, that in that day, or that day of mourning, if you look at it in the context, the mourning over their sin, their repentance, in that day there shall be a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Or do we know something of that? The application of the blood of Christ to cleanse us personally, to cleanse me from all sin. Well, may God indeed enable us in our hearts to pause and consider these great truths. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah.